blessing, huh? That's some good stuff. Whoever said you can't have fun in church, I don't know what they were talking about. They must have been in the wrong church. Amen. I tell you, it is a blessing to be in a church where you hear from God and people sing and there's a joyful spirit and you can have fun. I'm telling you, those are rare characteristics. And so, aren't you thankful you're in a church like that? Yeah, yeah. And so on that note, let me communicate. You know, when you go out and you preach, it's not like preaching to the church that you pastor, because you don't know those people for the most part, and sometimes it's not the easiest, because people sometimes it doesn't seem like they're receiving what you're trying to communicate for God. But I didn't sense that at all yesterday, not even in the Sunday afternoon service when your food was trying to be digested, you know, and all your blood's in your stomach. I just felt like you've made it very easy to preach because you want to hear from God. And boy, I want to commend you for that. And so, let me encourage you. You keep that mentality that you show up every service and you say, Lord, I want to hear from you. Would you help me hear it from you? And show up every service being excited to sing out. Man, you sing great. I sang great tonight, and so just the joy to be here. It's been fun. I've been blessed. From the moment I walked in, I could smell the smoked pork till right now. It's been a blessing. So hopefully it didn't change for you. Hopefully I don't change that for you right now. All right, Romans 1. Let's find Romans 1. And then here shortly, we're going to be in Genesis 4. So if you want to put a bookmark in Genesis 4, that might be a help to you. Genesis usually is a pretty easy book of the Bible to find. Romans 1, and then here in a little bit, we will be in Genesis number 4. You know, at our church at Northway, we have big days, probably three or four big days every year. This year we'll have two friend days, and of course, like you do, we try to put a lot of effort in that. We try to get the people involved in sending invites to the community and to their friends and to their family. We of course, Easter is coming, and that's a big service, and you have Christmas, that's a big service. We have Gospel Sundays where we're going to highlight the gospel. We have what's called Still Church Sunday. I'd like to tell you more about that, but then I might get on a rabbit trail, and I don't want to get on a rabbit trail. We have Harmony Sundays where we bring in someone who can both sing and preach. Those are good combinations right there. I'm talking about good singing. And so we have a lot of big Sundays at our church. I'm sure this is the same for Valley Avenue here, that you have quite a few big Sundays or big events, but none of them are as important as, in my opinion, as I look at the scripture, none are as important as what we're doing right here this week, starting yesterday and going through. None are as important. And so yesterday we really didn't spend a lot of great attention specifically on the area of missions. We looked at some mindsets. We looked at the power of a small team. Tonight, we are really going to zoom in, so to speak, on missions and the need for missions. Oh, my goodness. The need is so huge. I've never been on the mission field. I've been outside of the country. I've gone to Mexico. I've gone to the Bahamas. I've gone to Canada. Those aren't necessarily bad places to go, but every time I go, I'm like, man, I can't wait to get back to America. God bless America. I love America. But I've never been to Peru like my wife has. I've never been to Nepal, where one of my good friends is a missionary, Brother Travis, in Kathmandu. And I've never been to Sri Lanka, where one of my closest friends is going, David Hetzer, who was here last year, I think, preaching your missions conference. And if we could go to some of these places, it would really show us how desperate the need is to have a conference like this and for us to get our minds and hearts focused on getting the gospel to every place. And I'm hoping that tonight maybe God will give us the ability to grasp that in a deeper way. That would be my desire. Now, that being said, the message will be a little bit different tonight. I really want to, in fact, here's the goal. We're going to address a question that is asked quite often by atheists or agnostics to Christians, and most often they take great delight in asking this question because Christians don't often have an answer that they are comfortable giving back. You've probably heard of some of the questions that atheists or agnostics or people who don't have God on their friend list would ask of people, and they ask in a mocking tone. And so what we're going to do tonight is look at that question, and here's why. Because this question that is asked of people such as this, they like to ask this question to show us how not good our God is. That if your God is real, he's not good. And one of my favorite areas to preach on is how good God is. I love preaching on that. That's why we preached on satisfaction Sunday night. And then I showed how it ties into missions. Man, I'm telling you, our God is good. I love preaching messages that show the goodness of God. And so this message tonight, not only does it address this question, and hopefully will help you answer this question maybe the next time you encounter it, it'll also show you how good God is. It'll also show you how good we aren't. And it'll also show you how great the need is for missions. So I hope you're excited. Are you excited? You ready? Let's get going. Romans chapter number 1. I'll forewarn you, it starts real heavy from the get-go. Romans 1, let's begin reading in verse 18. The Bible says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of God, for the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made." Yeah. We went to the zoo today. And a whole variety of things, to me, demonstrated the glory of God. Jellyfish. A jellyfish. I'm thinking, man, how does that thing didn't have a heart, it didn't have kidneys, lungs. How is that thing alive? And just, it's, you know, it declares the glory of God. And that's what God is saying here. The things that I've created demonstrate who I am. Continue verse number 20. Being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without, say the next word, excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were they thankful, but became vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man. Jump over to the next chapter. Let me just read a few more verses. Chapter 2, verse number 4. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth to repentance, but after thy hardness and impotent heart treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality and eternal life, but unto him, to them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil. That doesn't sound real encouraging, does it? No. But it should move us in here in this room. And so let me pray one final time, and let's really ask God's help. As I'm praying, would you ask God to help you? Would you do that? Would you do that? Father, I come before you, ask that you'd help me to communicate this truth. Give us a vision as you see it. Help us to set aside the distractions and the task lists and the things that have to be done in the morning and even tonight in preparation for tomorrow. And please accomplish your will here. We ask it in Christ's name. And everyone said, amen. I don't know if you noticed the word wrath in our passage. It was mentioned a variety of times. In fact, it was mentioned four times. The wrath of God is mentioned four times. It's mentioned in verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. Verse chapter 2 and verse 5 says that people treasure up unto themselves wrath against the day of wrath when God reveals who he is from heaven. And in chapter 2, verse 8, that people who, look here, people who resist the truth, God says, here's what they have to look forward to, wrath from me. We don't hear a lot today about the wrath of God, do we? Should we? Well, I told you, if I knew that there was a bomb in my house that was going to go off at some undetermined time, and you knew about it, and you didn't tell me about it, I'd be upset. I wouldn't look favorably upon you. If I end up getting hurt because you knew there was danger in my house and didn't do anything about it and left me there. So we don't hear a lot about the wrath of God today. We don't hear about it in the pulpits. We don't hear about it in the churches. Often. Now this church, I know you do. We hear a lot about his grace. We hear a lot about his mercy. I like preaching on those things. I'd rather preach on God's grace and God's mercy than God's wrath, just to be honest. I want to preach God's wrath because I want to be faithful, but I'd rather preach on God's grace. We hear a lot of songs about the love of Jesus. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the... How many songs like that are written about God's wrath? Jesus will judge me one day, I know. How many songs are like that? The word wrath is an interesting word. It's called orge. It's the Greek word. It's not a term that we're really familiar with. Come here, boys. Bring your brother. I forget your names. They're good names. Your older brother. Okay. Tell me your name.
Hagen,
yeah. Gentry? No? Yeah, okay. Sorry. All right, come over here. No, you stay here. Who's older? By how many years? Almost four. My goodness. You're a big boy. You probably have seen before or experienced before when he is purposely bothering you. And so you try to keep it cool, right? You're the older brother. And you put up with it. But he knows what buttons to push because he's lived with you for a long time. And though you've tried to keep it cool and like, you know, how parents, we give advice to our kids, well, just ignore them and they'll leave you alone. That doesn't always work, does it? At least when it's like this. And so you try to ignore it, but he just keeps going. And then all of a sudden, your lid flips and it's on like Donkey Kong and you put him to the ground or whatever. Has that ever happened? Absolutely. Okay, listen. Orge is not like that. We're familiar with the kind of anger or wrath that comes as a result of being frustrated, and then we reach a limit where it's uncontrollable and it just spills out. That's the kind of anger we're familiar with. That's not what orge is. Orge is not like this. Go sit down for me. Orge speaks of an uncontrolled anger, a deliberate, righteous anger that is measured precisely. And this passage even indicates it. God is not like frustrated with us and now he reaches his boiling point and go, okay, I've had enough. Now you've done it. And so he's pouring out his wrath because he's upset because his frustration level has maxed out. That's never happened to God. This is measured. And the fact that God has told us that it's coming demonstrates that it's measured, that it's not based on his frustration level. It's always based on a standard that never wavers or changes, his righteousness. And it will be poured out one day, and it's not going to be a pretty thing. By the way, if you don't know for sure that your sins are forgiven, you can walk away tonight knowing that if you want to. If you want to. This passage is actually a missions passage. Did you know that? And talk to me tonight. Did you know that this is actually a missions-minded passage? How many missions messages have you heard on the wrath of God like this? Well, what do you mean it's a missions passage? Oh yeah. Look how the verse. So we started in verse 18. Go back two verses. Chapter 1, are you in chapter 1? Amen. We started in chapter 1, verse 18. Go back two verses in verse number 16. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." Can you see this is a missions message? He's saying, look, the power of the gospel is amazing, but to those that won't receive the gospel, wrath is coming like they've never seen before. And in fact, this whole book is about salvation. This whole book of Romans is about salvation, and it's about getting the gospel out. Did you know that? Go back to chapter 16, the very last chapter of Romans, and let's see what that has to say. I just want to show you some of the closing thoughts of Paul from this awesome, awesome book that he penned by inspiration of God. Romans 16, I'm sorry, not 16. Did I say Romans 16? Yes, I meant Romans 16. Look at 16, verse 25. Verse 25, notice what he says here. "Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God." Pay attention, please. Last part of verse 26. "Made known to how many nations? All nations for the obedience of faith." I want you to understand that all of the book of Romans is missions minded, and God opens with the power of the gospel, but then he shows why the gospel must get out there, because there's people who have not accepted it who will face the wrath of God. So without the gospel, are you listening? Without knowledge of the gospel, people have no hope. The wrath of God. That's what they have to look forward to. No matter how big their house is, no matter how much money they have, no matter how beautiful their wife is, how many bikes they have, how many toys that they have in life, they have to look forward to the wrath of God. Yeah. Well, this kind of presents a major problem, because when you understand the demographics of the world, there are literally billions of people living right now who have never heard the gospel once. No. Like right now, there are billions of people living who have never heard it once. And unless there's a major change between now and the next few decades, they will die having never heard the gospel. And if you don't hear the gospel, you face the wrath of God. Is that true or not? So the atheist says, isn't your God loving? Isn't he merciful? He delights in mercy. I've heard you say that before. He's God of love. Why would he judge someone who's never even heard of the gospel? How can you say your God is loving if they'll never even hear the gospel? He's going to send them to hell for something they've never heard? Yeah, no thanks. I don't need your God. How do you answer that? I want you to think about it. See, this message, I hope, will motivate you to do something for missions, but I think it also, my goal is also, I want to help equip you when you encounter this question. How many have heard a question like this before? Yeah. Do we have a reasonable or legitimate answer? Like, if you had to answer this right now, would it sound legitimate and reasonable? Not just to the person that you're giving the answer to, but would it harmonize with the scriptures? I want to declare to you tonight that there is a legitimate answer. But it doesn't really paint us in the most favorable way. And so, here's what I want to do tonight. I want to answer this question, and I'm going to give you two aspects. The first aspect in answering this question, I need you to track along with me. So we're going to depart from Romans. Don't lose a bookmark here. We're going to depart from Romans, but here's what we're going to do. I want to kind of take an overview of biblical history. But the purpose is not to give you a history lesson, but to help you answer this question, how can God be merciful and loving and still send people to hell who have never heard the gospel? And I want you to be able to answer that biblically, because I want you to see that God is, look, our God is good. That and the message is entitled this, God, merciful or malicious? See, because it seems malicious to our world that God would send someone to hell who's never even had the opportunity to hear the gospel. God would send someone to hell? The answer is yes. Does that not seem malicious? If we just answer from our heart, from the way we naturally think, yes, it does seem malicious. Come on now. A preacher saying that. It does seem malicious if you don't understand some truth from the Word of God. But I want to tell you that God is not malicious. It's not even in his DNA. He didn't have DNA. It's not even in his DNA. Our God is merciful. And the maliciousness is found in a source that you might not even recognize. So let's answer this question. Are you ready? Go to Genesis, would you please? Go to Genesis. And this first point I really want to show you is, if you wrote it down in answering this question, goes back to this, man's persistent rejection of God's persistent mercy. That may not make sense right now, but I'm gonna bring you to that point. Man's persistent rejection of God's persistent mercy. Now, having said that, the reason there are thousands and thousands and millions and billions of people that will end up in hell having never heard the gospel is not God's fault. I just want you to know that. It's not God's fault. In order for me to show you this, can I give a parable? I want to give you a parable that will tie into what we'll find in the book of Genesis. Listen carefully, would you please? Let's say there was a married couple that decided to split up after having years in marriage, lots of marital problems that stemmed from the husband's abusive behavior. It started with verbal abusiveness that led to physical abusiveness, and it eventually led to divorce, custody proceedings, and in the custody battle, the dad was still granted supervision on certain weekends with supervised custody once a month, and the mother agreed to that. But the dad was real bitter about this. Just real bitter. Now this is a parable, but this is real life, isn't it? Dad was real bitter about it. And he just couldn't get over it, and so he devised this plan that he would get back at his ex-wife at any cost. This is real life, by the way. And so his plan was to flee the country with the kids, but he couldn't do that because his only supervision was supervised. So what he did is he showed up and waited for the kids. He knew the kids, when they would come out of school, he knew where they would show up, and not letting his actions be known to anyone else, saw the kids. They come out of school, and he said, "Hey, Mom wanted me to come pick you up, and I'm going to take you home." And so they get in the vehicle, and they trust their dad, and he flees the country. Well, it's obvious that Mom's going to recognize, where are my kids? I don't know. Makes the connection that I don't know where my ex-husband is. And so she gets the police involved, and eventually the FBI gets involved, and the kids are gone after searching for months and months and months, and she can't find them. Until one day some news comes in about where he is located. The problem is that the dad's bitterness has grown with each passing day. And not only is he dealt with trying to manage the bitterness of his own emotions, he's trying to adjust to a new culture, being in a country that didn't belong to him, while trying to manage the kids. And just like bitterness often does, if you don't deal with it, it just swells and swells and brings you to a breaking point until often you have an emotional outburst. And he ends up taking the life of his kids before he takes his own life. Yeah. I know that seems dramatic, but stuff like that happens. Isn't that crazy? Stuff like that happens. And so word gets around, obviously, and this becomes news. And when news gets around, people start pointing the finger at the mom. And they start saying, "You didn't do enough. You didn't do enough." And what they don't know is the mom, actually, she, because the FBI couldn't come up with information, she hired a private investigator and spent all of her savings, all of her money, in fact, went bankrupt trying to pay for these private investigators to figure out where her children were, all to no avail. And so if someone knew the actions of the mother and that she became bankrupt, when they would hear someone accuse the mother of not doing enough, they would automatically identify, that's irrational thinking. You need to point the finger at the dad, not at the mom, right? This really demonstrates the same dynamic that I want to show you in Genesis. I forgot to show you. All right, you're in Genesis already, aren't you? Do you still have your bookmark in Romans? Flip back there real quick. I forgot to show you something. I want you to look at Romans. Let me point out, before we go to Genesis, let me point out verse 19. Romans 1, verse 19. Because that which may be known of God is what? Manifest in them. How is it manifest in them? What's the last part of verse 19 say? Here's why. They know who God is. Do you know why these people who reject God, do you know why they know who God is? Because God showed it to them. That's what the end of verse 19 says. Look at verse 21. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. Look up here. God revealed himself to them. They knew what God required, and this is what they did. No, I don't think so. People do that in church all the time anyway. So here's what I want to make sure that you understand as we begin to look at this picture, that God has deliberately revealed himself to man, manifest himself to them. They knew, these people that will end up in hell, knew what God wanted, and they went their own way anyway. Now, with that in mind, let's see that played out. That's the New Testament commentary, what we see played out after the Garden of Eden. Go to Genesis 1. Let's look at it. Genesis 1. We're going to start with Adam and Eve, and of course, sin has just entered. Genesis 3, actually. Genesis 3. And Adam and Eve have sinned. Did that make life better or worse? You know what's amazing about that? Even though life was worse after sin entered because of Adam and Eve, God said, let me help you with that. I'm going to make plans to prepare a Savior. Look at chapter 3 and verse 15. I will put enmity between thee, speaking of Satan, and the woman, speaking of humanity, and between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise thy heel. Can you see from the very get-go, even after man messed up, God said, don't worry, I have a plan to cover your mistake. And then you know the story after Adam and Eve had kids, right? Their two kids were named what? Cain and Abel. Go to chapter 4. I want you to see how Cain responded to God after he made a mistake. Look at verse 6, chapter 4, verse 6. And the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth? And why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? Do you see that there? You see God pleading with him? This is before he actually killed his brother, but God knew his thinking. God knew his thinking, and he's pleading with Cain, who's not thinking right. And he said, listen, if you just turn and respond how I want you to, all will be well. But Cain said, I'm not really interested in what you want, God. I'm going to go my own way. So he killed his brother. So God responds, says, well, there's punishment for that. Are you in chapter 4 still? Look at verse 13. After God reveals to Cain what his punishment is, notice what Cain says. Verse 13, and Cain said unto the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Verse 16, very important. I'm sorry, look up here. Before Cain was going to kill his brother, God could see what was going on in his heart. And God came to Cain before he committed murder. And he said, would you just do right? All will be well if you do right. Cain says, no. I'm going to do my own thing. Then he murders. And then you find God coming to Cain again. God could have killed Cain immediately. Yes or no? Yes. But he didn't do that. You know why? God's merciful. And so he says, I'm going to be merciful to you, but there is a punishment. And I want you to notice after God communicates the punishment, what did Cain do? This is very important. Look at verse 16. And Cain went out from the presence of who? He leaves the presence of the Lord and goes to live his own life. Who turned from who here? No, I'm asking a question because remember, I want you to be able to understand the biblical reason why a lot of people end up in hell even after they've never heard the gospel. I want you to see it. Who turned from who? Did God turn from Cain or did Cain turn from God? Even after Cain became a murderer, God still didn't turn from him. Cain turned from God. And as he turned from God, he said, I'm going to go live in my own land and let me show you something else. Oh my goodness. Look at verse 17. And Cain knew his wife and she conceived and bear who? Enoch. Let me just time out and I want to kind of really, you can read the rest for yourself, but this is not the Enoch that was in Hebrews chapter 11, from Seth's bloodline. That's a different Enoch. He walked with God. This is Cain's Enoch. And so Cain had children, and Cain's children had children, and Cain's children who had children, and you follow that all the way up to chapter 6, where God says, this world is filled with wickedness. And they knew, listen, you have all these people who knew not God. How come they didn't know God? I'll tell you what it goes back to. Cain wanting to go his own way. God coming to Cain and warning Cain, don't do it. Cain does it anyways, gets punishment. God mercifully comes to him, and he still turns from God, has children, begins to teach his children his ways, and they begin to multiply and live the same lifestyle. They live the same lifestyle that their daddy lived, and they pass that down to their children and their children all the way up to Genesis chapter 6. So you now have all these people who don't know God. And my question is that God's fault or is that Cain's fault? Cain. It's Cain's fault. So anyone that would come and try to point the finger at God would have to really turn their finger and point it to Cain, who consistently went away from God even after God came to him in mercy. And now you have all these people who die and are in hell because of a man named Cain who said, I refuse to live for God, and pass that down to his children. At one point, everyone on earth, Adam, Eve, Cain, and Abel, knew God was real. But because of Cain, by the way, you know where polygamy came from? Cain's bloodline. Sexual fornication came from Cain's bloodline. Study that out for yourself. We don't have time to dive into that. And so at one point in humanity, listen, I want you to get this. We're going somewhere. At one point in humanity, everyone knew God. And the reason in Genesis 6 they didn't know God was because of Cain. How about that? There is another time when all of humanity knew God. And it's after the flood. Noah gets off with his wife and three sons and three daughters-in-law. Everyone, listen, think about it. Second time in all of humanity, everyone knew, if I turn from God, bad things happen. Because everyone I knew just a year ago is dead. And the only reason we're alive is because my father followed God. So everyone gets off that boat, begins to populate the earth, and everyone at one time after the flood knew God's real and it's bad news to turn from. Are you listening to me? Everyone on the earth knew if I turn from God and go my own way, it's bad. It's bad news. But then you get to chapter 9. Chapter 9. Is chapter 9 Babel? Chapter 11. Chapter 11 is Babel. We're not going to read. Look, I'm saving you time. No, in fact, let's just look at a verse. Let's look at it. Chapter 11, verse number 7. Not yet. Look up here. Sorry. Dyslexia, man, sometimes. All right. So they build this tower, and it's in rebellion to God. We're going to build a tower to the sky. I don't have time to explain all that, but it's in rebellion, direct rebellion from God. When just a few chapters ago, a few generations ago, everyone knew it's unwise to rebel from God. But a few chapters later, here we are in 11, and they're in rebellion against God. So someone from Noah's bloodline messed up just like Cain, and then taught their children to do the same. I would be very careful if you're a dad or a mom in here with young children. You understand that your kids, by nature, will pick up how you treat God, how you treat the things of God, and they will perpetuate that. Be very careful. And so now they're in rebellion against God. Notice verse number 7. Look what God says. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their languages, that they may not understand one another's speech. Who scattered them in verse number 8? Where did he scatter them? Abroad, in how many places of the earth? It says they're upon the face of all the earth. Look at verse 9. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. I'm not sure if you understand what just happened there. Now you have people all over the earth who live in rebellion against God. They're all over the earth. They're taking what they learned from their dad and their grandpa, who refused to live for God. And now they're carrying that out in all places of the earth, perpetuating that to their children. So now you have tribes all over the world who have no idea about God. I have a question. Whose fault is that? How'd that happen? I can point back to two times in all of humanity when everyone knew God and everyone knew it was absolutely absurd, foolish, stupid, however you want to call it, to turn from God. And now you have people all over the earth who don't even know Him. Whose fault is it? Is it God's fault? Whose fault is it? Man's fault. Are we getting this? Are you still with me? I still need some time. I'm not going to take too much time. I still need some time. You still with me? Say amen. Amen. Okay, let's review a little bit. Cain's getting ready to do something really bad. God shows up. Cain, don't do it. It won't be good. Cain, don't do it. Cain says no. Cain moves forward, murders, and God still comes to him. And still wants to engage him. And Cain turns from the presence of God. God did the same thing here after Genesis 11. God said this in this is so good. Genesis 11, people go everywhere all over the earth. They don't know who God is. And in chapter 12, we find a man named Abraham. Abram. Whoa, he doesn't know God either, actually. Did you know that? Oh, I don't have time to go there. Abram didn't know God either, but God came to Abram and said, I want to use you, and I'm going to give you my truth, and through you, I'm going to send my truth to all nations. And so he goes. But Abraham even had problems, and he made mistakes, but God was still faithful, even though Abraham wasn't. And he took a woman and had sex with the woman he shouldn't have, and it produced a lot of futility that we see today. I don't have time to go through all the history, and God was faithful through all of that. And then as God begins to build that nation to be a light, the nation, they're cold against God. The very people that God delivered out of Egypt and showed him his power and his glory, they forget him. And so God raises up these judges, and these judges begin to turn God's people back. But then they die, and then they go right back in their paganism and apathy towards God. And so God raises up prophets like Samuel, and great kings like David and Solomon, but still that doesn't work. And so God now brings Isaiah and Jeremiah and brings all these men of God, and the people of God are still like, no. And what's unfortunate about that is the tribes that are all over the world will go to hell because the ones that God's calling are not living for him. And so God sends, just like God confronted Cain, even in his wickedness, with mercy, God comes in mercy even after man turned from God. And he raises prophet after prophet after prophet. What a merciful Savior.
Amen.
God said, well, they haven't listened to my prophets. How about I send my own son?
Yeah.
And he sent his son. Died on the cross 2,000 years ago. And he made sure everyone would have to give attention to his son. Listen, by ensuring the whole world would set their time by Jesus Christ.
Yeah. Amen.
Do you ever stop and think about that?
Yeah.
So I asked the question, why are there tribes all over the world that don't even know about God or Jesus Christ? God is either malicious in sending them to hell, or he's merciful. And we know the answer. It would be just as ludicrous to point the finger at God and say, God, you didn't do enough. These tribes that don't even have the gospel, that will die never hearing the gospel, you didn't do enough. And we could stand up from the scripture and say, no, that's not true. God came even after man continued to rebel time and time again. And even after God's people became consumed with their own life, God continued to come over and over and over again. And when he sent his prophets and that didn't work, he came in his own flesh and died. And now here we are 2,000 years later. And there's still tribes everywhere that have never heard. I'm almost done. I want you to watch this video. And after this video, I'm going to say a few more closing comments. And I'm going to ask you right now, let's be prepared to pray at the end of the message. God would use us. Would you play the video for me?
Jesus told us 2,000 years ago that our mission is to go and make disciples of all nations. So, how are we doing accomplishing our mission? To answer that, let's classify the 7 billion people on the earth today into three groups. Let's start with the Christians. About 33% of the world's population would identify itself as Christian. We call this segment of the population World C, C for Christian. It's important to remember that not all of the people that fall into World C are true believers in Christ. They merely identify themselves as Christian because of nominal belief in Jesus, or because they live in a country where everyone is considered Christian, so they would do the same. Next, there's the 38% of the world that has access to the gospel but has chosen not to follow Jesus. They have Bibles in their language, churches nearby, friends or coworkers who are potentially Christians, or access to other Christian resources in their language. These people have access to the good news, but just haven't acted on it yet. This segment of the population is called World B. That leaves us with 29% of the world, just over 1 out of every 4 people on this planet who not only have never heard of Jesus, they have no chance of hearing the good news of Jesus Christ. They have no access to the gospel, no Bibles, no churches, no believers nearby, no chance to learn about Jesus. We call that 29% World A. Now, on to missionaries. Only 1 out of every 1,800 Christians in World C decides to serve as a cross-cultural missionary. So, we can pull 400,000 missionaries out of that World C population. That's our total cross-cultural missionary force worldwide. Did you know that 72% of all our missionaries are going to World C? That's right. The vast majority of the missionaries being sent out are going to the people of the world that have Bibles and established churches. 25% of the missionaries are sent to World B, where there is already some access to the church and to the Bible. That leaves only 3% of the total missionary force to handle all of World A, the section of the population without any chance of hearing about Jesus. 29% of the world has no way to hear the gospel, but we're sending only a tiny portion of our Christian workers to them. What about finances? Annually, all those Christians in World C earn a total of $42 trillion. And together, they give about $700 billion to Christian causes each year. That includes everything: Christian nonprofits, churches, youth programs, missions, etc. Can you do the math? Less than 2% of Christian income is being given to Christ's causes. Out of that $700 billion given to all Christian causes, only $45 billion is given to missions specifically. That's a little over 6%. In fact, there is more money reported embezzled from the church each year than is given to missions. Remember those 400,000 missionaries? We have $45 billion to support them and their cross-cultural work, but how exactly is it allocated? Well, $39 billion goes to World C every year. Yep, 87% of that missions money is being spent in areas of the world that have Bibles and churches available. $5.4 billion, or 12%, goes to World B each year, those that have access to the gospel message but have rejected it. That leaves only $450 million, or 1% of all missions money, going to World A, the least reached people of the world. To put that into perspective, annually Americans spend more money on Halloween costumes for their pets than get sent to World A. To summarize, only 3% of our missionary force, armed with only 1% of missions giving, is going out to reach the 2 billion people who don't have access to the gospel. 2 billion people are still waiting for the good news of Jesus Christ. So here's a question for you. What are you going to do to change that?
It's unbelievable. America has had the gospel for over 200 years. We've sat in great luxury. Even if you don't have a lot of money, you've had the freedom and the money to go worship God anywhere you want without having to worry about your neighbor killing you or the government suppressing you. For 200 years, America has had luxury and freedom with the truth of the gospel that 2 billion people in the world will never know and will go to hell. Is it God's fault that there aren't more people going to the mission field who profess to be followers of Jesus Christ? Is that God's fault? Is it God's fault that more people who profess to be followers of Jesus Christ don't give more so missionaries can go? Is that God's fault? Is it God's fault that Christians are using their money for things that make no impact in eternity, like having the latest smartphone every year or spending money on a vacation that maybe you don't need, or making sure that your 401k is nice and settled for your retirement rather than using that for people that have never heard the gospel? Is that God's fault? Is it God's fault that Christians spend $50 a month on DirecTV that's filled with idolatry and fornication when it could be used for missions? Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that you're sinning if you have DirecTV or cable. But what I am saying is if you don't give $50 to missions, but you spend $50 on stuff that won't make a single bit of difference in eternity, consider that. As 2 billion people will go to hell. Is God the one making Christians more focused on climbing their occupational ladder instead of knowing that God gave me an occupation to equip the gospel? Is God the one that is giving Christians who claim to follow God that focus? Is God forcing Christian parents, is God forcing Christian parents to allow their kids to believe the lie of Satan that they can do anything that they put their mind to? That's a lie of Satan. That's a lie of Satan. Your kids can't do anything that they set their mind to. Don't misunderstand me. The power of the mind is power. We don't understand the power of the mind. I'm all for, I believe in a biblical psychology, and we could overcome a lot of stuff that we don't think we can if we would set our mind to it. But the mind is limited, and we teach our children. I'm tired of Christian parents teaching their children, oh, well, what do you want to be when you grow up? Hogwash, why don't you teach your children, God, what do you want me to be when I grow up? And that doesn't mean that God wants your children to be a missionary. It may mean that God wants your children to be a Luke and use their occupation for the gospel. Amen. Is it God's fault that there are kids like that that grow up pursuing their own dreams and their own desires and want to make money and make a name for themselves instead of make a name for Jesus Christ? Whose fault is it? Is it God's fault that so many Christians are in debt and can't afford to give? Whose fault is that? When God has given us ample knowledge about how to deal with our finances. Obvious, the answer to all of these is no, isn't it? God has gone through extravagant measures to equip us to equip the world. And we remain unmoved so often. And that's why we have this missions conference. Because we need a dose of reality. Because there's atheists out there that are pointing their finger to God when they should be pointing the finger at us, at man. So let me just close with a few verses right up here. What more can God do to let us know we need to do more? Well, he recorded a story about a man in hell who says, would you go to my family? Would you do something? Would you not make the mistake that I made? I was consumed with my job. Would you do something? So God recorded a story like this of a man praying in hell. God recorded the very voice of his son who said, pray for laborers. The fields are ready. There's millions and billions of people that need to hear the truth, but the laborers are few. Jesus, how come the laborers are few? He's let us know that we're to go to all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. And he closes, listen, this is how he closes his revelation. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things. Where? Surely if anyone would listen and be moved to do something, to give more, to surrender their life, to teach their kids, surely it would be in the houses of God. But so often we just sit and say, I'll come to church, but I want to use my money for me, my time for me. So what can we do? Well, you know what we can do? We can come to an altar and we can surrender and say, God, I'm scared, but I'll do anything you want me to. It can start there. How about that? God, I'll do anything you want me to. How about that? How about coming to an altar and doing exactly what Jesus said? Pray for laborers. How about that? How about tonight you come to this altar and you pray, God, would you send laborers? I'll be willing to go. I'm scared, God, and that's okay to admit to God. I'm scared, but would you send laborers? Hey, parents, why don't you come to an altar and say, God, I give you permission to send my kids if that's what it takes, because there's billions out there that'll go to hell never even knowing about Jesus. How about that? How about you come to an altar and pray, God, maybe can I do more for missions? Maybe can I give more for missions? Maybe I can cut out my plans to get the latest update on my cell phone, or maybe I'll just go ahead and cut my DirecTV that pumps in fornication and adultery and ungodliness and taking God's stinking name in vain. How about I cut that out and use it for missions? Maybe you can start there and pray at an altar and say, God, use more of my money. However the Lord has dealt with you, I'd say it's time to pray tonight, my friends. It's time to pray. Father, I come before you. I thank you, Lord, for your truth. God, I'm sorry for the times I don't move enough, knowing that billions will go to hell. God, these people that will spend eternity in hell, they're going not because you're a malicious God, but because our response to you is often malicious. I pray, Father, that you would accomplish your will in this room tonight with your people. However it is that you've dealt with them, please, please, Lord, let them be responsive. I ask it in Christ's name. I want to ask you, if you're not praying, the music's going to begin, would you stand? And maybe that'll give an opportunity for someone who wants to come to the altar to be able to slide by you and pray. Would you stand, please, if you're not doing business with the Lord? You say, well, I've never prayed before. Never prayed in church. Maybe your prayer tonight would just be, God, would you help me to know you better? Help me to learn to pray. That'd be a good thing to pray right now. Say, God, would you help me? Help me to learn to know you more in a deeper way. Listen, I want to tell you, I don't know who you are in here, but maybe you're not close to God. I want to tell you that yet life is hard, and no matter what mistakes you've made, God wants to engage you in a relationship. That's a marvelous thought. He wants to engage you, just like he did Cain. I pray you'd open your heart to him.